Many times you heard that, more times than one. You know, God invented patience. He is long-suffering to all, not wanting anyone to perish. But there is a limit to God's patience. Do you know what that limit is? Neither do I. And so we can't afford to take a chance on that. God's goodness is seen in everything He does, in all of His works. Psalm 33:5 says that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. There are several words that are used in the English language to talk about the patient God that we serve. And that is the title of this lesson, The Patient God. Forbearance is that character of God which causes Him to withhold punishment when it is justly deserved. When man deserves to be punished by God and yet God withholds that punishment, that is what forbearance is. It causes God to restrain His wrath. I recall one Old Testament passage where God said that the cup of wrath of the Amorites is not yet full. Meaning that God was not going to give them His wrath. He was not going to judge the Amorites. But when that cup was full, when it reached that point where it could hold no more, then the cup of wrath would be poured out upon them. And that would be when God's judgment would come. And we have talked about God's cup. And you have a cup there. Did you know that? You have a cup. God has a cup with your name on it. And it's there with Him. And when that cup is full, your time is up. And God will pour out His wrath upon you. This is why we don't want to live in disobedience and rebellion against the Lord. Because the day will come when God's patience will run out. And we don't know when that's going to be. Forbearance is one of those words. Patience is one of those words. We think of patience as in the patience of Job. And yet the New Testament use of the word patience has more to do with endurance than it does. Did you hear about the fellow that prayed to the Lord for patience and tapped his foot while he was waiting on it? Hear about that guy? Yeah, well, it doesn't work like that, does it? So we use the word patience to have to do with waiting. And the New Testament used the word patience is more about endurance. And yet, both meanings are found in Scripture. The word forbearance, the word long-suffering is another word that we see. Long-suffering is where God withholds or forbears with the sinner. Where God withholds His wrath and His judgment against the sinner. It is given weekly. Daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, God withholds His wrath, gives sinners opportunities to continue to live, and they continue to sin. And yet God withholds His wrath, withholds His judgment against sinful people. This morning, I want to talk about three things concerning God's long-suffering, the degree of His long-suffering. How big is it? The design of God's long-suffering, and then despising, as Zach read this morning, despising the long-suffering of God. First of all, we talk about the degree of long-suffering. I was kidding this morning. We need to turn the thermostat down. I said down to about 60 eight, and Sabrina said, turn it down to 60. I said, then we're going to have a quilting bee, because there's a bunch of ladies going to need a quilt if we do something like that. What degree is best for you? What degree in this room is best for you? We think about degrees like that. But also, the word degree has to do with the extent. It has to do with the extent. And in reference to this, it's the extent of God's long-suffering. Just how big is it? How big is God's grace? Can anybody define it? Can anybody tell us how big God's grace is? How big is God's mercy? How far does it go? No one can answer that question. Neither can one answer the question of how big God's long-suffering is. Just how far does it go? How far does it reach? When you think about God's suffering or long-suffering, suffering long with man or his long-suffering, there are some things about God that we need to think about that will help us to comprehend this a little better. First of all, you think about the holiness of God. God is completely, totally separated from evil. He does no wrong, and he does not allow wrong to be in his presence. He does not allow sin to come into his presence. No sin will be allowed into heaven. Revelation 21, verse 27, makes that abundantly clear. No sin can come into the presence of God. God is apart from sin. He's ultimately against all sin, and all sin is ultimately against God. Some sins are directed toward men, you know. You can be sinned against, or you can sin against someone, certainly. But as Joseph said in dealing with Potiphar's wife, he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, certainly the sin would be against Potiphar for being, participating with his wife's desire for unfaithfulness. Certainly that would be the case. This is in Genesis 39. But he's ultimately recognizing my sin would be against God. And this is exactly what David is saying in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. What sin's he talking about? Killing Uriah? Taking Uriah's wife for an adulterous relationship? David should have been put to death for that, king or not. He was guilty, and he should have died. He deserved to die, and under the law of Moses, should have died. But God was merciful, and God was long-suffering with him, and David recognizes, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. All sin, whether we sin against each other or not, ultimately all sin is against God. And we need to recognize that. You know? We also think about the purity of God. God is not only holy, separated and apart from sin. God is pure. That's a part of his character. And he expects us to be pure as well. Every sin, every evil is abominable in the sight of God. He hates immorality. He hates spiritual uncleanness. Everything about God detests that which is unclean. Do you remember in the Old Testament how God demanded Israel to remain clean? They were to remain pure and separate from the other nations. They were to remain pure in the way that they lived their lives. How many times, if you read through Leviticus, I'm sure you were reading it while you were eating your cornflakes this morning. Leviticus is not light reading. Leviticus is a challenge to read, and yet it's very rewarding. But as you've read through Leviticus, how many times does it talk about washings? How many times are commands that are related to their purity and their cleanness related to the fact that they're to wash? They're to wash utensils, wash their clothes, wash their bodies. They're to wash everything. If somebody came in contact with a dead body, man, he's unclean. He's going to have to wash. God, cleanliness is important to God. We even have a thing, you know, Grandma used to say, cleanliness is next to godliness. So get in that tub and take your Saturday bath. Right? Now, the old folks remember that. You young folks don't have a clue what I'm talking about to you. Well, that's all right. But the point of it is God is all about being clean. And he warns us against uncleanness. And all uncleanliness or sinfulness is in direct opposition to God. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And then, you know, we talk about God being holy, we talk about God being pure, but you know how God feels about sin. We've made that abundantly clear. He hates sin. He is completely aware of every sin committed by every man. God has perfect knowledge of our sin. He doesn't like it. He's never happy about it. And yet God is patient with us even when we do sin. He's patient with us. He knows what the sinner thinks, what the sinner says, what the sinner does. He sees the conception the birth, the progression, and the result of every evil act on man's part, according to James 1:13-16. And yet God holds back His just punishment for sin that every sinner deserves. And that even includes you and me. In Psalm 5, verse 5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. Y'all, some of y'all have driven through Huntsville, and you've seen the sign of this church facility, this building, there on Highway 72, not far from Sparkman Drive. And the sign says, God's not mad at you no matter what. That's what the sign says on this church building. God's not mad at you no matter what. And yet the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, somebody's wrong. I don't think it's the psalmist. I think the guy that made that sign needs to take it down. Because there are times when God may be mad at me. There are times when God is angry at my sin. When I mess up, when I do wrong, when I rebel against God, it makes God mad. Do you want God mad at you? You know, there's some people we don't want mad at us. I guarantee you're married to one of them. You don't want that person mad at you. That's just a hard reality. You don't want them mad at you. Some of you have them for a mom or a dad. You don't want them mad at you, okay? Some of them, it's the folks you work with. Maybe your boss who has the power to make your life miserable. You don't want to make them mad at you. I guarantee you, there's one you don't want mad at you, and that's God. You don't want God angry at you. You want to think about the long-suffering of God, but you definitely don't want God to be mad at you. And you don't want to count on the fact that God is going to be patient with you forever, because that's a big problem. Lest anyone doubt, recognize that God has the power to discipline and to punish. You know, there's nobody that's outside of God's reach. Think about it. Who can God not reach? The men that flew to the moon were within God's reach. And if they're ever foolish enough to try to fly to Mars, oh, bless their hearts. I hope they don't. But if they do, they're still within God's reach. You can fly on the fastest jet, the Blackbird up at Huntsville, the Space and Rocket Center, supposedly the fastest plane ever built by man. Still within God's reach. Still within God's reach. There's no place you can go, nothing you can do. When you go to bed at night, you are in God's reach. When you go off on vacation, let me tell you something, friends. You may go down to New Orleans. You may have yourself a good old time. You are within God's reach. You may head off to Tunica. You may head off to some other spot, some place. I want you to know, I want you to remember, you are in God's reach. And while He is patient and He is long-suffering with all of us, recognize there is a limit to it. No one can hide from God. You know, He can direct lightning right on your head. And He can allow a variety of dangers to come into your life. All the earth's natural forces are available and at God's disposal. Hurricanes, earthquakes, plagues, tsunamis, volcanic eruptions, famines, drought, pestilence, all of these can be seen in the history of man and how he deals with God. All of these are God's servants and his to do whatever he wishes. This is found in Deuteronomy 6:15. Deuteronomy 11:17, 2 Chronicles 7:13. Look those up, you'll see. But God is long-suffering and good to sinners. We're talking about the degree of God's long-suffering. How far does it go?
He's good to us. God's anger against sinners is balanced and held back by His goodness and His mercy. And that's the only thing that holds it back, because it is justified. His anger and His wrath is justified when we sin, when we do wrong, when we hate, when we give in to our lusts and desires, when we fail or refuse to do something good that we know we can and should do. We deserve God's wrath. But He not only spares and withholds punishment, God continues to allow us to live, and God continues to give the sinner air to breathe, clothes to wear, food to eat. He gives health and strength, comfort and enjoyment. He gives us everything that we need. Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, and the people tried to look at them as gods, and they tried to bow down and worship them. And they stopped them cold in Acts 14, verse 17. And Paul says to the people of Lystra, he says, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with good, with food and gladness." All of these things are blessings that God gives all over this planet, to the righteous and the unrighteous, to the good and the bad, to the those that seek to serve God and to those who wickedly rebel against God. God is long-suffering. But brethren, don't be confused and don't deceive yourselves into thinking it's because God is soft-hearted and would never punish anyone, would never send anyone to hell. Recognize God is serious about His hatred of sin. And He delays and withholds His wrath in love, in hope, to give an opportunity for folks to hear the gospel and to come to their senses. That's why God withholds. I mean, He could wipe this place clean right now and take everybody that's ready and send the rest off to oblivion. That's what God could do. He could. He has the right. But He does not. Why? Have you ever stopped to wonder why Jesus hasn't come back yet? Do you ever wonder that? Why has God not ended this world? Now, the foolish would say, well, God's not going to end this world, and we'll get to that at the end. But why has God not done it? Because He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. There's an old Hebrew story about Abraham, okay? So here it goes. One day, Abraham is sitting outside of his tent, and it's late in the evening, and sun's almost set, and he sees this old man stumbling along the trail. And the guy, it's obvious this man is weary and just in bad shape. And Abraham rushes out to him, greets him, brings him to his tent, he washes the old man's feet, he gives him food to eat and water to drink, and the old man began eating without offering any prayer or blessing for what he had received. And so Abraham asked him, he was dismayed, shocked by this, and he says, "Do you not worship God?" And the old traveler replied, "I worship fire only and reverence no other God." Oh, Abraham is incensed, grabbed him by the collar, drug him out of his tent, threw him out and says, "You be on your way. Not going to put up with that." And God spoke. God called Abraham and He says, "Where is this stranger that came to you?" And Abraham said, "I forced him out because he did not worship you." And God said, "I have suffered him these 80 years although he dishonors me, could you not endure him one night?" Wow. Wow. Thank God for His patience. Because He's put up with a lot out of me, hadn't He? Has He put up with a lot out of you? Oh yeah. He has dealt with us in our foolishness. He's dealt with us in our sin. He's dealt with us in our rebellion. He's dealt with us in our stubbornness. He's dealt with us in our foolishness. He says He dealt with this man, suffered this man 80 years, though he dishonors me. Could you not endure him one night? God is truly long-suffering. How far does it go? God only knows. God is long-suffering. And this truth I want to share with you is the design of His long-suffering. It's designed to show the riches of His grace. God delights in mercy, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God wants to show the riches of His grace. That's why He's so patient with us. He loves us, and He wants to save us, and He is the judge, and He is the one who will condemn, but He wants to save us. Ecclesiastes 33:11 tells us that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God would much rather that the wicked repent, that the sinful turn to God so that they could live. So God wants to show the riches of His grace, but also God designed His long-suffering in order to lead sinners to repentance, to provide man time and opportunity to repent. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And then chapter 3 verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. At the end of time, we have God showing the richness of His grace. We have God's desire to lead sinners to repentance, but at the end of time, it's going to show the long-suffering of God is going to leave the sinner without any excuse at all. Without any excuse at all. On judgment day, the sinner cannot plead to ease the terrible sentence that the Lord will give after he has wasted a lifetime of opportunities to come to God. He was warned. He had patience shown to him. God called him and waited so very long, so much so that the sinner is without excuse, as Romans 1:20 says. And finally this morning, not only do we see the design or the extent of God's long-suffering, the design of it, what it's intended for. Now let's talk about the despising of God's long-suffering. As was read in Romans, do you despise the long-suffering of God? Do you despise it? Do you discount it? Paul told Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. What's he saying? I don't like you because you're young. No, that's not what he means. He means don't let them disregard you because of your youth. And so there are people that disregard and discount and reject the long-suffering of God. Scoffers speak disrespectfully. They say in 2 Peter 3 verse 4, where is the promise of His coming? All things have continued like they've always been. Where's the promise of God's coming? He's not here yet. That must mean He's not coming. We'll just keep on doing what we're doing. The foolish harden their heart against God because the sentence has not yet been carried out because of their evil deeds. And so they harden their heart against God. They're set on doing evil, as Romans 2, verse 5 and 6 says. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, New King James, works, King James. Romans 2, 4, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The majority of men on this earth are indifferent to the patience of God. They don't see it, they don't notice it, and they don't care about it. They take it for granted. They assume there's no end to God's patience. And they don't consider the judgment of God and take it seriously. God is love. How can a loving God send someone to a place like hell? They let God's appointed time pass by. They let the cup of wrath be poured out, and then they wonder, why? Why would God do this? God gave you time after time after time after time. Did you hear about the fella down there in Florida when the storm came through? He was sitting on his housetop waiting, and he said, Lord, save me. Save me from this. And a boat came by, and the fella said, jump in the boat, I'll take you to shore. Nope, God's going to save me, I'm going to wait right here. And a little while later, there was a guy on a makeshift raft. And he said, man, I got room for you. Come on here and I'll take you to shore. No, God's going to save me. I'm going to wait right here. And the floodwaters kept going and the guy drowned. And he gets up there and he asked, Lord, why didn't you save me? The Lord said, I sent you a boat and a raft. What did you want? What were you expecting? The thing is, you know, so many take for granted the opportunities that God gives and assume that this is not the one. This is not the way it's supposed to be. You know, the Jews rejected Jesus because he wasn't the Messiah that they expected. The religious leaders of his day didn't follow him because he didn't fit their description that they had in mind of Jesus. Well, he don't look right. He don't look right. He don't look like a king. They remembered the description of Saul, stood head and shoulders above the crowd. They remembered that. But this Jesus don't look like that. He didn't fit the bill. Our king's going to drive the Romans out and restore us to the great power we were in the days of Solomon. No. The Messiah is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, but it's a kingdom that's not of this earth. It's a heavenly kingdom. That's what the Messiah would do, but they didn't see that. They saw an earthly kingdom, and that was their mistake. They let God's time and opportunities to make their life right pass by. And then when the cup of wrath is full to overflowing and it is poured out on them, they reap according to what they have sown, as Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8 says. Gambling. Did that get your attention? Gambling. One can become addicted to the thrill and the risk of gambling. They can. There is a breed of men that are known as thrill seekers. And everything they do is the risk of everything they hold dear for another rush of adrenaline. How many of you have heard of the term parkour? Parkour. Have you heard of it? Parkour. Now, I know some of you young ones have. Some of you have watched it on YouTube. You see these boneheads trying to jump over a moving car. Parkour. It's a French word that means I'm stupid. Well, it doesn't really mean that. But this is a sport where these guys will run and they will try to jump over a wall and bounce off that wall and land on another wall and do a flip and jump over that, and they'll jump across rooftops, you know, 10, 15 stories up, but they're risking their life in the idea of these acrobatic, foolish stunts. That's why I said parkour means I'm stupid. They're risking everything for this adrenaline rush, for this thrill seeking. And so that's really at the heart of what gambling's all about. You know, if a bunch of guys are sitting around a table and they're playing poker and they've got matchsticks, they're playing with matchsticks, they go all in real quick here, you know, I don't need anything, I go all in. And they push all their matchsticks to the center table. What have they lost? Bunch of matchsticks. But if it's the deed to the ranch, they're going to do that so quick that way? If you're in your right mind, you won't, because you're risking. You're risking. Folks, spiritual gambling is the most foolish thing a person can do. Spiritual gambling, and that's exactly what is happening when people risk the limits of the long-suffering of God, taking a chance to see how far they can stretch God's patience, dabbling with some sin instead of giving it up and turning their back on it and dedicating themselves to a pure life of uprightness, of holiness, of faithful service to God. They will continue to dabble in some sinful thing in the hopes that God's patience is not yet exhausted. What if it is? What if this is the ultimate risk? And there's no such thing as luck. But too often we gamble away our time and dabble in sinful pleasures as though the long-suffering of God has no end. And so they despise it. They discount it. They ignore the long-suffering of God. And this is a fool's bet. Let me tell you something. There's not one chance in 1,000 that God will not keep His word. In fact, you can be absolutely sure that whatever God promises will come true. That's why it makes so much sense for Moses to make the choice he made, that he would not enjoy the pleasures of sin that last for a little while, but rather chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, because Moses was determined to serve the living God. He believed God was 100% trustworthy. Do you believe that? So if God tells you He's going to pour out His wrath upon a sinful world, do you believe that? And if God tells you, turn from sin and follow me, or I will punish you, do you believe that? Consider how foolish it is to ignore and despise God's goodness and forbearance. We do serve a patient God, but there is a limit. It will run out someday. I close with two Old Testament references, and the lesson is yours. In Numbers 14, verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations, not the punishment for sin, but the consequences of their sin, can pass down three and four generations, folks. Isaiah 30, verse 18, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high. He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. May God's goodness and not His judgment lead all of us to repentance today. Lead all of us to rededicate ourselves to serve Him today. If you're not a Christian, you need to obey the gospel. You need to become a child of God before it's eternally too late. I beg and implore you, give your life to the Lord before you can't, before you run out of time, before you exhaust God's wonderful patience. He is a patient God, but there's a limit to His patience. And for some, the limit is simply their lifetime. But for others, that limit could be shorter. And so my encouragement to you, my plea to you, is dedicate your life to Him. If you're already a child of God, but you've not been faithful to your Lord, rededicate your life to Him today. Whatever we can do to help you, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.